Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the church. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." You know, launching into any good story requires that the audience for that story knows a good bit of background. You've experienced this yourself if you've ever been telling a story or you've ever heard someone tell a story, and about 10 to 15 minutes into it, they finally say something like, "Now I told you all that to tell you this." In many ways, that's what Luke is doing for us in Acts. Given all the excitement of the past 2.5 chapters of Acts, it should really sort of surprise us when we come to verse 19 and find out that Luke essentially says, "Now I've told you all that to tell you this." Right? He's connecting this to another story, and it's evident that's what's happening when you read that there in verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." What Luke is doing there in that verse is putting up a stop sign and saying, look, we have to connect this back to where I left off from this story. It's a continuation of what we left off earlier. And he makes it really clear where he's knitting it back to by mentioning the persecution that arose about the time of Stephen's death, when the people were scattered out from Jerusalem and took the gospel with them. So back up to where Luke's connecting this to for a second. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and you'll see what I'm talking about. In chapter 7, Stephen had just been martyred. He'd been stoned to death, and Saul had held the coats of those, the outer garments of those who murdered Stephen. And then Acts 8, verses 1 through 4 picks up, and it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now that's what Luke has told us about. And since writing that back in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, he's told us a lot of other things. He's talked about the ministry of Philip the evangelist, who went up into Samaria and ultimately also is responsible for the gospel going to Africa as he witnessed to and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He's told us about the salvation of this Saul of Tarsus who is carrying out the persecution, and how Saul escaped from Damascus and then later escaped from Jerusalem, and the fact that Saul is now up basically hiding out in his home city of Tarsus. Then he's talked about Peter's ministry and how God used the Apostle Peter to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. But now what we find out is he told us all those stories in order to tell us this one. The Lord established this church at Antioch, and that church, the church at Antioch, not the church at Jerusalem, but the church at Antioch is going to be the source assembly for this vast mission work that's going to go out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles through the rest of Acts. So, yes, Philip the evangelist carried the gospel into Samaria, but other unnamed evangelists carried the gospel as far as Antioch. And Saul escaped from Damascus, and he met up with Barnabas, but now Barnabas and Saul are going to end up reunited in Antioch. And Peter began preaching to Gentiles, but if you really want to see how the church as a whole reaches out to Gentiles, then you have to pick up here, starting with the church at Antioch, and you know, over at Acts 13, they're going to start sending out missionaries into the Gentile world to preach the gospel. There's this missionary mindset of this church. So, in our text this morning, Luke introduces us to this sort of vitally important assembly at Antioch, which is the launching point for the gospel mission work to the Gentile world. And he shows us, this is what we're going to see as we go through the text. The church at Antioch was, in verses 19 through 21, it was established by the gospel. Verses 22 through 24, it was endorsed by authority. In verses 25 and 26, it's encouraged by Saul. And then verses 27 through 30, it is edified by love. So let's see how it's established by the gospel, starting again at verse 19. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, or that's Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. All right, it's going to be helpful if you will look at that very last book in your Bible. It's sometimes called the Book of Maps. It shows up right after Revelation. Go ahead and find a good New Testament map so you can get an idea of these places that we're talking about. The main place that you need to know is Antioch. And it does help if you visualize this as we go. So if you find a New Testament map, I'm hoping that you'll be able to find where Jerusalem is located. That's sort of a good starting point that most folks can find. If you put your finger on Jerusalem and you start moving north up the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, you're going to pass through a region of Samaria. You're going to pass through a region called Phoenicia, which is the Phoenice that's being talked about in verse 19. And about 400 miles north and slightly east of Jerusalem, you're going to find Antioch. And by the way, while you're there, out in the water, just west of Antioch, I'm sorry, I'm pointing west for me, west for you, west of Antioch, you'll find out in the water there's an island there. That's the island of Cyprus that's mentioned there in verse 19 and also verse 20. And before you put that map away, one more thing. If you follow the coastline north, you're going to find yourself kind of going around a corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and you'll find there a city named Tarsus, and that's where Saul is hanging out right now. And that's going to come into the story in verse 25, okay? But now you've got this visual of these places that they're talking about. This city of Antioch is about 350 years old at this point in time when these events are occurring. It was founded back in about 300 BC by one of Alexander the Great's generals. If you remember, Alexander the Great conquered the known world and then died, and his four generals got to split it up. Well, one of his generals was named Seleucus Nicator, and Seleucus named Antioch. He established a city named of Antioch, and he named it after his father, Antiochus. It's sort of a funny side note. He named that city after his father, but what he considered the more important thing that he established was a nearby seaport, which he named after himself. Seleucus called it Seleucia, named it after himself. But you fast forward 300 years, Antioch is the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, and Seleucus is like a suburb that nobody thinks about too much. The city of Antioch has somewhere between 250 to 500,000 residents at this time. It is massive for its time. As I said, it was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, behind only Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt. But it is perhaps one of the most multicultural, multi-ethnic cities in the known world. There's these large populations of Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Arabs and Egyptians and even Asians that make up this city of Antioch. And it's amazingly diverse. And in fact, the Jewish population at that time was estimated at around 30,000 Jews. Unfortunately, its diversity catered to all kinds of diverse immorality. Antioch did not bring out the best of people. It was a melting pot that blended together the worst forms of human depravity. It was sometimes referred to as the home of the gods. To give you an idea, Apollos and Adonis and Artemis and Astarte were all worshipped in Antioch, and that's just the ones that start with A. We don't have the time to work our way all the way down to Zeus. Cult prostitution was very popular among the travelers through the city. And to top it all off, outside of town there was even a temple set up for the worship of the Roman emperor as a god. There's one Roman writer that sort of famously said that the Orontes River discharged into the Tigris. And what it was saying is the river that flows out of Antioch pollutes Rome 1,300 miles away. It was that bad. Yet it's the Lord's plan that a church is going to be established in that city. And the effects of that church, by the time we get to the end of Acts, the effects of that church are going to be in Rome 1,300 miles away. Now verse 19 describes there's these unnamed evangelists who had run away from Jerusalem. They had fled when Saul began persecuting the church. But when they ran away, they took the gospel with them. And although initially they preached only to the Jews, again, remember, Luke's connecting us back to a time before all those events with Peter and Cornelius happened, when Gentiles were neither expected or accepted into the brotherhood. Soon the target for their preaching changed. Verse 20 says there's some men who came from Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to focus in on that word Grecians for just a moment and make sure we understand what Luke's saying. The word Grecians there is not the word for Gentiles. I wish it was, because it would make it so much easier to explain. But we've seen before when Luke has used that word Grecians, he was actually talking about Greek cultured Jews. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, there was an issue between the Hebrew widows and the Grecian widows. And that is the traditional Hebrew Jewish widows and the Greek cultured Jewish widows. That's the way Luke has used this in the past. It's possible that Luke still means the same thing when he uses this word at this time. And so he's saying that there were some who came and they were just preaching to the traditional Hebrew Jews, but when these men from Cyrene and Cyprus came, they started preaching to Greek-cultured Jews as well. But it seems more likely that he means for us to understand this is Gentiles. And I say that because of the contrast that he makes with the end of verse 19, with the Jews only, then the contrast would be Gentiles are being preached to. It seems the target audience of their evangelism was Jew and Gentile alike, but the method of their evangelism might be what explains this, because we picture this as they go and they start preaching the gospel to all these people. But the method of the evangelism that Luke's describing here is they didn't set up a tent and start shouting the gospel. They're not storming into the synagogues and asserting the gospel message. What Luke is saying is they're just having conversations. When you look at verse 19, that word preaching in verse 19 is the same Greek word for verse 20 where it's translated they spoke, right? They spake unto the Grecians. It is just the common Greek word for talking. It's the Greek word lalio. And I know the word preaching shows up again in verse 20, but that's the word euanglion, which means to tell someone good news. So what Luke is saying in verses 19 and 20 are these men came to Antioch, and some came at first only talking to the Jews about the word of God, and then others from Cyprus and Cyrene came, and they were talking to Gentiles, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. It's just talking. It's just talking. You can talk, right? And when we get into this mindset that it's supposed to be those who are called to preach, who alone spread the gospel, but listen, the very reason that you and I are here today worshiping the Lord in this church through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, it can be clearly traced back to this church at Antioch and the willingness of some unnamed believers to just talk to people about Jesus. Talking is something that you can do. Just talking about the good news of Jesus can be used in thrilling ways. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was on him, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. There is no more simple gospel ministry than having believers, not famous saints, not great orators, not those who are called to preach, not even those who we know who their names are, but just having believers who are willing to talk to people about the Lord Jesus. Now, it does say they talked about the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, it doesn't say that they told people about Christ Jesus, because they're not talking to Jews there, and Christ Jesus, or in other words, the Messiah Jesus, wouldn't have meant much to Gentiles who didn't know anything about the promise of a Messiah in the Old Testament. And so they're talking to them about the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's your creator. He's your judge. And God blessed this effort with many people believing. And it says they turned to the Lord, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A bunch of unnamed, unknown believers just willing to talk to people about Jesus go into this massive immoral city of Antioch and they see the gospel take root. Folks, what might the Lord do with us if we were willing to just talk to people about Jesus? The church in Antioch is established by the gospel. Next, see how the church at Antioch is endorsed by authority, verses 22 through 24. Tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. This news about new believers coming to faith in Jesus got back to the church at Jerusalem, and the church sends Barnabas up to go check that out, go see what's going on. This very same thing has happened before, if you remember. Philip the evangelist went up into Samaria and he preached the gospel, and as people were saved, the church at Jerusalem hears about it, and they sent Peter and John to Samaria to go confirm the work there. And now the church is sending Barnabas as far as Antioch in order to confirm those congregations which have begun as a result of these unnamed evangelists. It's helpful to see this happening again because we're going to see it clearly later that churches start churches. The Lord's churches don't begin because a handful of believers decide that we're going to start assembling ourselves together and meeting at this place. The Lord's churches begin when people go out from a church and preach the gospel, and the Lord blesses that in some location. Preaching the gospel allows individual believers to multiply, right? Believers duplicate themselves into other believers when we preach the gospel. But preaching the gospel also allows churches to multiply. Churches duplicate themselves into new churches through the preaching of the gospel. That was the goal of biblical mission work, and it should be the goal of modern missionary work as well. This modern system that we have, and when I say we, I'm talking essentially about independent Baptists. This modern system we have of maintaining congregations out there but calling them mission works long term is not a biblical concept. The goal of a church is to start churches. There are no long-term mission works in the book of Acts. And I question if there are any mission works in the book of Acts. Churches sent out missionaries with the authority to preach the gospel and baptize believers and establish a church. We're going to see that pattern most clearly here when this very church at Antioch starts sending out Barnabas and Paul, and then later on they're going to send out Paul and Silas. But at this point, the church at Jerusalem has heard about these believers and they send Barnabas, and it seems they send him with authority to endorse the work and to establish it and to especially encourage the new believers and ensure the doctrinal soundness of this new church. And what an excellent choice they have made as far as who to send. Barnabas, who has already been so encouraging to the church at Jerusalem, they recognize we can send him because he'll be encouraging to that church at Antioch as well. You think about this, there were other options of men that they could send, and doubtless some of those options included guys who would have arrived up there and seen this new work and the inclusion of this diverse group of believers into the brotherhood and looked at it with skepticism. But Barnabas, the very guy who was willing to go out and meet with Saul the murderer and accept him as a brother, that guy is going to go up to Antioch and he's going to see this with open-mindedness. If we learn anything about about Barnabas in the book of Acts, it's that he's always seems willing to give other believers the benefit of the doubt. It says in verse 22, he was glad to see the grace of God at work. And so Luke commends him for this in an interesting way. In verse 24, Luke just tells us a little more about Barnabas. We already know him. But Luke feels the need to say in verse 24, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He could have used that a little earlier to explain, here's why the church at Jerusalem chose Barnabas to send him, because this is what they thought of him. And no doubt that would have been true. Those are his qualifications. But Luke just wants to stress, after that story is told, here's the nature of Barnabas' character. He is good, he is spirit-led, he's faithful. Let me remind you, Luke is writing this years after this event takes place. Luke is writing this after Saul and Barnabas have gone their separate ways over a disagreement. He has an opportunity to edit history here and make Barnabas out to be a lifelong villain, but he doesn't do that. Right? Folks, do not delete from your memory the good deeds of the past. Luke says Barnabas was good, faithful, spirit-led man. The Lord used him to bless people. In fact, we should note that Barnabas, he was used to endorse the church at Antioch, but next, he went to Tarsus in order to ensure that the church is encouraged by Saul in verses 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. He had to look for him. That's what that word seek is saying there. He didn't have Saul's address. He knows, well, I think Saul's up in that city somewhere, and he has to go find him. And it says in verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Barnabas makes that trip, if you remember from looking at your map, around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea to get over to Tarsus, but really, it is a longer trip than it looks like on your map. If you have a map that shows sort of elevation geography, there's a mountain range that Barnabas probably went around instead of going over. And so it's about a 200-mile trip if he went around that mountain range. And when he gets there, he has to look for Saul, and eventually he finds him. Now, why did Barnabas go to do that? Well, maybe he remembered the word of the Lord that came to Ananias when the command was to go find Saul in Acts 19, verse 5. The Lord told Ananias, "Go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel." And so Barnabas has already met Saul, and he's heard that story. And if he believes that Saul is God's chosen vessel to witness to Gentiles, in his mind, he's like, I've got this church that has a bunch of Gentiles in it in Antioch. It seems suitable for Paul to be involved there. But just take a moment to realize what this means about the character of Barnabas. He is not afraid of sharing the spotlight. He doesn't have a concern here about losing authority or anything like that. He doesn't see the other servants of Jesus as rivals. And you can also see a pattern for church leadership already in Barnabas and Saul. They together assembled with the church and taught the people. The church at Antioch was not a one-man show in which a pastor took responsibility for and authority for all the teaching. It was a shared effort. That was the pattern that they continued as these two men go about establishing churches. We'll see later in Acts, they go on a missionary journey and they establish a lot of churches, and they turn around and they come back and they ordain elders. They ordain pastors, plural, in each of the churches, in every church that they establish. And so they're doing that here first. They're actually living out what they're going to teach later. You can also see the lasting impact of their efforts in that final line of verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This year-long process of preaching and teaching in the assembly produced in the city of Antioch a distinctively different group of people, unlike that city had seen before. Now note, it does not say that the disciples began to call themselves Christians at Antioch. It is clear from Acts that the term that the early believers used for themselves was not Christians. They called themselves followers of the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they just said, we're of the way. We're followers of the way. This term Christian gets applied to them. And it doesn't really mean what we assume that it does. I think if you poll most churches about what the term means, they would say, most often you'll get the answer that it means Christ-like. Sometimes I've heard the term, it means little Christs, as if the believers were so good that they were dubbed tiny little versions of Jesus. But the true meaning is clear here from the context. This multicultural, multi-ethnic group of believers in the city of Antioch, they were noteworthy for their character. They stood out. They needed to be called something. Many, if not most, were Gentiles by birth. And while they had some connection to Jewish religion, they're not really Jews. And even among those who were born Jews, there is something distinctively different from your typical Hebrew Jew and a believing Jew. And so in order to make this distinction and label them something, some outsider in Antioch coined the term Christian. That's the group over there that believes in the Christ, the Messiah. Those are the ones who believe the Messiah has come. Those are Messiahists. Those are Christians. It was intended at that time as a term of derision. And for a long time it remained that way. Over in Acts 26, we're going to see there's a ruler named Agrippa who sarcastically says to Saul, "Oh, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." And the last use of the term in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed." Right? If somebody starts putting that label on you as if it is a shameful thing, he says, look, it's not a shameful thing. It's not a name that believers chose, but within a couple of decades, believers picked up that mantle and started to take that name and gladly accept it and call ourselves Christians. But perhaps we ought to try harder to remember what it means. A Christian is a Messiahist. Implied in the name is at least some basic understanding of the Old Testament promises of Christ, the Old Testament promises of a Messiah who would come and would be a light for the Gentiles and would redeem us to God through the sacrifice of his own blood. It's no doubt this very kind of preaching and teaching which Barnabas and Saul engaged in to lead the church and make them into these distinctively different characters that were evident throughout the city of Antioch. And so the modern notion that Christianity is simply a New Testament religion and we can get rid of everything else. Folks, the very term Christian means that we're connected back to the Old Testament and what it taught. We believe in the Messiah. We believe that all of those promises have been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we're saved by faith in him alone. So we've seen this church at Antioch is established by the gospel and they're endorsed by authority and encouraged by Saul. Now we need to see that they're edified by love. Verse 27 through 30. "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So while several with this gift of prophecy arrived from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, which, by the way, it does show you that there's fellowship among these independent churches. There was more than one prophet, but Luke only names one of them for us. And that's he tells us about Agabus. And maybe that's because Agabus was the leader. Or it might be because Agabus is going to get woven back into the story that Luke's telling when we get over to chapter 21. He's going to show up again with another prophecy. But Agabus, Luke says, through the Holy Spirit, determined that there was going to be a great dearth, a famine, throughout all the world. And we read all the world. Does that mean absolutely every inch of ground on the globe? Well, no. This is the same Luke who said at the birth of Jesus that Caesar Augustus sent out an order that all the world should be taxed. Right? Not even the Roman emperor had the ability to tax or take a census of every person on the earth. It's talking about the Roman world. And that's what happens here. This is not just a localized issue. It's a much wider famine. It's affecting all parts of the Roman Empire, all parts of the known world. And this actually helps us settle a time frame for the gospel story as it starts to unfold in Antioch, because we know historically this great famine that's being talked about in the Roman Empire happened especially in 44-45 AD. Luke even adds it's during the reign of Claudius Caesar, which puts us right in that right time frame. And so let me kind of explain what happened here historically. Back a few years before this, in about 39 AD, there was a Roman emperor, a crazy man named Gaius Caligula. And he ordered that a statue of himself be made and erected in the temple of Jerusalem so that he could be worshipped in the temple of Jerusalem. How do you suppose that went over in Judea? They didn't like the idea. But they've already been conquered by the Roman Empire, and violently rising up against them is not going to be effective. And so they protested through the only nonviolent option they had, which was essentially, they said, well, if you're going to do that, if that's the plan, we're not going to plant any crops. And good luck taxing what we don't have. And they did that. Now, thankfully, Caligula died before the statue went up, and Claudius reluctantly takes control of Rome. But unfortunately for the Jews in Judea, the next year was a sabbatical year. So they didn't plant one year out of protest, and the next year was that seventh year, which they're supposed to let their crops sit. And so most of the people didn't plant their crops again. So now they're working on 2 years of not planting. And they're expecting that, you know, it's okay, we'll be able to buy grain from all the grain ships in the Mediterranean. But then a famine hits. So there's already this mini famine in Judea, and the prices for imported grain start skyrocketing. That got compounded when the Nile River flooded, because over in Egypt, the land around the Nile was what produced, it was called the grain basket for Rome. It's what produced most of the grain. And so there were grain ships constantly in the Mediterranean circling, taking the crops from Egypt throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. But the Nile River flooded and those grain ships are mostly empty. And famine spread throughout the Mediterranean, and the people in Judea had a 2-year head start on it. And so the prophet Agabus predicted this up in Antioch, and the church in Antioch responds with generosity when they hear this is what's going to happen. Listen, by the way, this tells you there is no hint that one church had control of another church. It's easy to have this mother church mentality, especially when it comes to the church at Jerusalem. We think, well, the church at Jerusalem, they could just send some people to Antioch and say, well, you owe us this. But the pattern here is that each church is independent. And so Antioch freely gives because that's what's in their heart. That's what an assembly of believers is to do, especially for other believers. We've already seen this modeled back at the church at Jerusalem, back at the end of Acts chapter 2. And again, in Acts chapter 4, we saw that radical generosity of the believers in Jerusalem. They said, we don't have anything that's private property, right? There was no that's mine mentality. They saw all their possessions as a gift from God to be used for the purpose of serving God. And Barnabas, if you remember, was the prime example that gets used by Luke. And now, lo and behold, it's Barnabas up in Antioch, and we're going to see the church at Antioch is being led to do the same thing. Verse 29 says, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers which dwelt in Judea. The attitude of selfless love is the natural conclusion to the supernatural experience of the gospel. Listen, if we share a common salvation through a common Savior, and we are to bear one another's burdens, and we are to rejoice when each other have joys, how would our possessions somehow matter more than that? God's word repeatedly tells us that this, this loving state of mind is the pervasive attitude of His saints. John is going to tell us that if you have worldly wealth and you see your brother or sister in need, and you close your heart to them, then God's love is not really in you. James is going to write, if you have a brother or sister who has needs of clothes and or food, and you just say, have a great day, I hope you get warm and get something to eat, but you don't actually help them, then you have a useless faith. Now, understand, John said, if you see a brother in need, and James is picturing it as if those people are right outside your door, the question would be, well, what happens when you just know about the needs of a church that's 400 miles away and you can't see it? Well, the church at Antioch responds with the same generosity that was selfless. And it was collective. It was selfless in the sense of nobody here is saying, well, how much do we have to give? Luke describes they responded by giving what it is that they were able to give. And it's collective in the sense of, Luke says it's every man. This was done with determination. Luke actually uses that word, right? They were determined. They had decided that they were going to help. Folks, you realize if the famine, as Agabus says in verse 28, is going to be a dearth throughout all the world, that includes Antioch, right? So what Agabus has just told them is there are days coming where you are going to be short, but the people down there are going to be even worse off. What are you going to do? It's easy to give when giving is easy. It's easy to give when you have a surplus. But they've just been told, you're going to have a desperate need, but they've got a desperate need first. What are you going to do? They knew that in Jerusalem and Judea, the people had already been experiencing hardship, and it was going to get worse, and that was especially true for the believers in and around Jerusalem, who would be cut off from any help from the temple. One of the things that the chief priest said at the temple was, well, we're going to protest by not planting crops, but it's okay. We're going to use some money out of the treasury to buy grain for you. You think they're going to buy grain for the Christians? They're not. To give at the very time when you most need what you have is an expression of love and concern that we ought to model. They not only sent the money that they could collect, but they sent it by the hand of the two best men that they had. Barnabas and Saul get sent to Jerusalem. In verse 30, they arrive at Jerusalem and they give the money to, I can't help but point it out there, elders, plural, we're going to talk about that tonight when we get into Titus. You might want to be here for that. This kind of selfless collective action, it might put a dent in their checkbook, but it's going to bring this church into unity also. Because when I say this church in Antioch is edified by love, the edifying, the building up is not about just the love that they're receiving. It's also about the love that takes actions on behalf of others. The process of spending down their savings is going to build up the church at Antioch. And what we're going to see is a strength in this church that we're not going to see many other places in the New Testament. This is going to be the church that launches the missionary efforts of Barnabas and Saul, and later of Paul and Silas. And so Luke introduces the church at Antioch here as this church that's, folks, it is worth modeling ourselves after this. In fact, it probably makes more sense for us to model ourselves after the church at Antioch than it does the church at Jerusalem, because we have more in common with the church at Antioch. We also live in a pluralistic, immoral culture where we have a chance to be distinctively different characters for the sake of Jesus. We have an abundance which gives us an opportunity to show this kind of radical generosity. We have a chance and we have a freedom to just talk to people about Jesus. Just talk to them about the Lord Jesus. How might the Lord bless us if we modeled ourselves after this church and did what it did?